Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs this morning. I commend your effort to learn new songs, songs you weren't raised singing, and we are beneficiaries of your growth in learning those new songs. Well, I've been asked by some, when are you getting back to David? Well, your wait is finally over. Today's your day. The pause was determined that I would do that. I had some requests to fulfill, and so I was able to do that. But I wanted to also, as best I could, and really only could happen through the passing of time, is to just maybe give a slight feel of what it must have been like for David as months would have passed between chapters 11 and 12, if not 12 months, perhaps a year in totality. And remember, David was left in quite a quandary. The last sermon on David was entitled "The Day Everything Changed." And that would be the case. And so I thought a good little pause, a good little break might help us to recognize the direction now that life takes David because of his sin that he committed with Bathsheba and also taking the life of Uriah. So like I said, between chapters 11 and 12, considerable time has passed. At least 9 months for the child to be born, but most likely 12 months would be my best guess. And chapter 11, 27 tells us that the thing that David did had displeased the Lord. So that's where David stood before God. The great and powerful David, the very important David to the record of Scripture. I mean, just to get an idea of how important David is, 62 chapters in the Old Testament are devoted to his story. 62 chapters. And there's at least 59 references to David in the New Testament, from what I understand, by far more than any other person of the Old Testament. 59 references in the New Testament. And we can see why when we just briefly in our mind recap the story of David. As a shepherd boy, he wrote psalms to God in private. As a teenager, he risked his life to fight Goliath for the glory of God. In his 20s, he runs for his life, and he finds his hiding place in God while Saul chased him continually. In his 30s, he eventually is lifted up to king. He conquers the holy place, Jerusalem, and brings the ark home to its final resting place there. Again, to the glory of God. He has an amazing track record. But at about age 50, he commits adultery. And rather than face it and admit it, he covered it up with premeditated murder for nearly a year. And all the good that he had done didn't change the fact that this thing displeased the Lord. And he lived now a life of hypocrisy and deception. Now, from the outside observer, it would appear that he got away with it. He got the wife. He got the child. And life seems to go on with the passing of time. But if we were a fly on the wall of his bedroom chamber, we would see a man haunted by dreams, tossing and turning, perhaps getting up in the wee hours of the night to look out his window at Jerusalem because sleep fled from his eyes. Because though no one may have known, David knew. Bathsheba knew. And God knew. In Psalm 32, we believe written as a reflection of his time when he was in his sin and it was unconfessed. In Psalm 32, it says, verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, that is my life source, it was turned into the drought of summer." No, David wasn't relaxing, taking it easy, sipping lemonade from his patio furniture. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't see. He could see sin on his ceiling at night. He saw it on his plate as he tried to eat. It was in his cup when he tried to drink. He felt sick, like he was running a fever all the time. He couldn't cope. He couldn't work. He lived a lie. But he couldn't escape the truth. His joy of living was entirely gone. You see, what we understand here is that time cannot cleanse the conscience of the honest of heart. It'll gnaw on him like termites on a supposed strong structure, like a house or an edifice. Beneath the surface, slowly but surely, destroying the structure. And maybe that's why God let David stew in it for so long. He knew David's wrestling. Oh, if only adulterers and sinners today would have such guilt. Because the Bible makes it very clear that it opens the door. It prepares us for God's correction. So as we turn now to 2 Samuel 12, there in verse 1. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. It's no mistake that the first word is, verse 1, "Then." Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Then. Because God's timing is perfect. God knew the right time, and he knew the right person. Nathan needed no introduction to David. He sends a prophet because God always addresses the erring through the Word. David and his sin that was covered would soon be uncovered, and he'd find himself exposed and naked before God and before others. This is what the Word of God is designed to do to us. In Hebrews chapter 4, hold your place there in 2 Samuel, in Hebrews 4 there, verse 12. Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the Word of God is God's scalpel to perform the appropriate surgery to extricate that cancerous tumor within the soul. Verse 13 says his work then is There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. The Word of God exposes us. And as the Bible says there, we stand naked before him. Nothing is covered before him. David would be skillfully uncovered by the Word of God. You know, Numbers 32:23 plays no favorites. Be sure your sin will find you out. So back there in 2 Samuel 12, there verse 1, God begins to skillfully work through Nathan. Nathan came to David and he came and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished." Now, the inequities of life have always existed. The rich and the poor. So this is no surprise so far in the story that David is hearing. But no doubt Nathan has opened a door in David's mind. Perhaps even time warped him back to his days as a poor shepherd boy. Here's this man with the little ewe lamb. He brings him up and he nourishes this little lamb. And it says that he grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. So here's this beautiful picture of this family pet who eats at the table with the family. Has his own little dish. His own little cup. Surely David, in his memory, could recall a cute tiny pet lamb that, much like dogs, have a lovable personality. And the picture is adorable of this tiny little lamb cuddling with this shepherd, just like a member of the family. No doubt David is right there in the story. Then verse 4. "And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come." Oh, the story is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. The one who has practically everything takes away the only treasure possession of the one who has next to nothing. It's horrible. It's like Ebenezer Scrooge's statement about the poor. "Well, let them die and decrease the surplus population." So cruel. No pity. Only oppression. David was once a poor shepherd. He knows what this is like. And before Nathan can even ask, "David, so what do you think about this?" David speaks. As soon as he hears this, verse 5, "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" David says he deserves to die. That's what I think about this. I know it's not the penalty in God's law, but he deserves it. But David does know the law. Indeed, he does. In fact, he almost quotes it. If you want to hold your place there, turn to Exodus 22. Exodus 22, notice how closely it is to the law. Verse 1, Exodus 22, 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. That proves it. David knew the law. David knew the law. He's always known the law. That means he also knew, just a few chapters to the left of that, Exodus chapter 20, and how he broke 5 of the 10 commandments. 6 through 10. You should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not lie, you should not covet your neighbor's wife. And no doubt he knew Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a woman marrying, both of them shall die. If he knew Exodus 22:1, he knew the rest. David is so angry at this rich man in the story because he did this thing and because he had no pity. What about David? Remember what happened after the news of Uriah had reached David's ears that he had died? You know what David says to Joab? In chapter 11, verse 25, David said to the messenger, "You shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you." David had no pity. He had taken the beloved husband of Bathsheba and said, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it." But then David hears this story about a lamb, and he's irate. Friends, we always see the sin in others clearer than in ourselves. And then we're often very harsh about it when we see it in others. Oh, did you see her? Did you see what she did? Hey, did you read what they posted? Can you believe that? Can you believe? I can't believe it. The ironic thing is that David even invokes God as the Lord lives. Yes, he does, David. Yes, he does. And in a vulnerable, unguarded moment, David has essentially stuck his head in the noose all by himself. And with unflinching eyes, the prophet says, "You are the man." Consequently, that's the title of the lesson today. You are the man. It was like a flash of lightning in a dark night, suddenly revealing to the traveler that the next step would be over the edge of the cliff. He'd fall back and stumble, and his breath would be taken away. And David stared on as Nathan revealed his own sins passing before David in review. You see, the story was about David. He was the cruel rich man in the story. You know, the Bible talks about it here in the story that the little ewe lamb ate, drank, and lay in his bosom. And isn't it interesting? That was the very thing that David tried to do with Uriah. to get Uriah to eat, drink, and lay in the bosom of his wife. David snatches him away and slaughters Uriah. As the rich man had snatched away the little ewe lamb. What a moment. What a moment in time. And it is indeed a moment that has transcended time, as a lot of individuals, both in the church and in the world, know this very instance. Know this very story. And I believe we'll see why. I think it resonates with so many. See, David stood condemned to die. He knew the law. And so here he silently listens to God. And it is God's message. There, verse 7, Nathan says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more." You see that? God recounting all that he's done for David. Verse 8, "I gave you." Verse 8, the middle of the verse, "and gave you." Verse 8, the end of the verse, "and would have given you more." God says, I gave, and I gave. And I would have kept on giving more. "Yet you despised my command." Verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. You are guilty of adultery. You are guilty of murder. You engineered it all from beginning to end. This wasn't just a moment of weakness. You didn't just slip into this. You planned this, David. It was as if you were the one that plunged the sword into Uriah's heart. You killed him. I know he died on the battlefield. I know it was an enemy sword from the Ammonites, but you were the one that did it." Now the consequences. Verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." What he's saying in there in verse 10 essentially is that death will be in your home, because death was in Uriah's home. You know, David had said the rich man should pay four times, right? Ironically, David would lose four sons. The first with Bathsheba, then Ammon, Absalom, and then Adonijah. He would pay fourfold. Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." The repetitive "you," so there's no mistaking. This is all upon David, brought about by David's sin. "I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house." In essence, there will be internal strife in the home. "And I'm going to take your wives and give them to your neighbor. And this is going to be done in the sight of the sun." Absalom ultimately would fulfill this prophecy given by Nathan to David. "You did it in secret, David. It's going to be done before all Israel." In verse 14, However, because of this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the child of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Oh, no! Talk about the consequences of sin. David, you destroyed Uriah's home. You did it, David. And there is this truth. What a man sows, that he will also reap. See, nobody sins in a vacuum, David. Audience. No one sins and says, oh, it's just going to be contained to me. It's not going to affect other people. It's not going to hurt those I love. Wrong. The Bible has always been saying wrong to that. It spreads like a cancer. And the dominoes do fall. Wow, this was heavy. So how does David respond? You know, many confronted about their wrong, they often dive deeper into their wrong. Think about Saul for a second. When he was confronted by Samuel, why did you not obey? He denied his sin by saying, I did obey. And then when push comes to shove, he finally confesses. But he offers a whole list of excuses. What about you? And what about me? What about David? Look at verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned. Just two words in the Hebrew. No attempt to explain or to justify. And remember, he is king. He could have had Nathan killed. No one talks to a king like that. But David is not like any other king. And we might also say he's not like most people who aren't kings. Because he has God's heart. Do you, when you're confronted of sin? Is this how you respond? Or do you offer excuse after excuse? Well, someone says, look at how bad David was. I mean, I've not done anything like that. I mean, he deserves this. Remember how we said we see sin more in others? Hold your place here. Was it not Jesus who said this over in Matthew 5? Remember what he said? There on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, there verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause should be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Have you ever been angry enough with your brother that it led to insults? What about this? Verse 27. And you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Have you had looks that turn into lust? The stare that becomes the gaze that then turns into the lust within the heart? Is Scripture saying to you, you are the man. You are the woman. And if it does, well, then we must learn that the only recourse we have is the recourse of David. I have sinned. Stop explaining and start repenting. This is exactly what David does. An open, unguarded admission of guilt, followed with a desire for a complete break from his sin. That's repentance. And to come before God with a broken and contrite heart. Most likely that's why all David could say is, I have sinned against the Lord. Because he couldn't get anything else out. He was so broken. In Psalm 51, we will endeavor to look more at this psalm the next time. But this psalm was written after David was confronted by Nathan, the inscription tells us. In Psalm 51, there, verse 16, it says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, I don't have time to get all into this and to research it from top to bottom. But from my understanding of Scripture, is that there was offerings that one can give for sins that they had committed in weakness, or perhaps without knowing that they had done it. And later when it comes to their knowledge, they can offer it. But for a high-handed sin, a willful sin, that there wasn't an offering for that. David's sin was high-handed. It was willful. And he says, God, I have sinned. His heart is broken. It is contrite. Doesn't mean that David shouldn't later offer an offering. But what we're trying to say here is that in the order of things and in the great scheme of God and the redemption of mankind of God, that this ultimately points to something greater that is given to the child of God in the New Testament times. That when a child of God so confesses their faults, he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And so that leads ultimately to my favorite part of the story this morning. Back there in 2 Samuel 12, after David has said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice there in verse 13, chapter 12, verse 13. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Almost instantaneously, Nathan's reply comes to David. This is God's amazing grace. David is forgiven immediately without the need to serve any penance or probation. It's almost too hard to believe. For sins such like these, murder and adultery, you're forgiven. David, God's put it away. Again, almost very symbolic of the times to come. In Old Testament times, God rolled the sin forward. This time he says, no, it's put away. It's gone. God's mercy is indeed great. And as we come before the story, we have to see ourselves in it. And when we do, we need to ask the question, do we think we need to convince God to forgive us? I mean, that would make more sense to us, right? I mean, if I pray really, really hard, and if I plead really, really hard, maybe for many days, then maybe I'll deserve or earn God's favor to forgive me. That makes more sense to me. But no, friends, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It is unearned favor. See, the story of God forgiving David reminds us that God forgives because that's who He is. Sin is indeed dark and dangerous, but it cannot change the love that dates from eternity itself. And these stories, these narratives, remind us of that love. And points us to the love that is found in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus wasn't sent into the world to condemn the world. Kevin read John 3:16, but the next verse, John 3:17, says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that He might save the world through Him." That's why He's called a Savior, not a condemner. A Savior is Jesus, my Lord. We must have the right balance, friends, and remember that. And not swing to the opposite extreme because denominations have gone that way and it's all love and no judgment. We should not be all judgment and no love, or we err all the same, just on the opposite end of the spectrum. I think I've shared before, I'll share again, but I remember and recall this story of a preacher friend who shared with me a nightmare that his son had had, who was a youth, probably 8 or 9 at this particular age in his life. And the nightmare of God wanting and desiring to send him to hell. God sent this young lad to hell. And that God almost wanted to do that. Is that the God that we picture in our minds? Because it's not the true picture. Not even close. But in our balance of life, in our balance of teaching and preaching, and all that we do in our reading and studying, and in our balance of our talk with individuals, is it more of that side of the equation than that of the other? We need to have the right balance. It was one reason I told my preaching friend that at that time I was in the narrative of Moses. I said, I've started to pick up more narrative teaching. Because there you see individuals that, like us, had committed sin. Some of them great sin. I mean, tremendous sin. And yet God does everything in His power to lead them to repentance. And is so quick to forgive. That is amazing to me. David says, I have sinned. And Nathan says, next. And God's put the sin away. That is amazing grace. All sins are forgivable. But some carry serious consequences. And that's going to be true for David. And we also must remember that as well. That God can forgive the stain of sin, but it doesn't mean that He removes us from the consequences of Satan's devices and behaviors. One man once said it this way, sin is like casting a rock into a lake. God can forgive and retrieve the rock, but He doesn't choose to stop the ripples. That is the awful truth. As a man sows, he also reaps. God does not choose to stop the ripples. But the blessed thing about God is that it does seek to relieve us of our sin. And ultimately, that is the barrier that separates us between Him. He can relieve it through Jesus Christ. And if you're a child of God, you see how plainly, you see how clearly, you see how quickly He seeks to forgive the child of God, even of the most heinous crimes and sins. Why, dear friend, would you not want to be a child of God? Because that's the kind of forgiveness He extends to us. But to those that are outside, to those that are not yet His children, not a part of His family, He bids you to come first, be born again, be born of water and the Spirit. Have your sins washed away, all of life's sins washed away. And then you come into the fold, His family, you're His child. So that if and when you sin again, that you, as David, can merely confess that and say, I have sinned. With a genuine, broken, and contrite heart, with a desire to be completely severed from that sin. And God, listen to me, God will always forgive you that sin. He puts it away. It is a story mixed with tragedy and yet of hope. A hope not just for David, but for all of us. For if we're honest, we know we've committed high-handed sins too. Sins of rebellion, sins of willfulness. Rebellion. And while we may see it more clearly in others, the truth is, we want God's mercy and forgiveness just as much as David had. And He offers it to us all if we're in His kingdom. So hope, a story of tragedy, but also a story of hope. Will it be your story too? Your decision, your choice. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Door is standing, patiently drawing.